Good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome to Sanctuary and welcome for those who are joining us online, wherever you are. This is Central Study Hour coming straight from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We will begin Central Study Hour by singing two song requests that we received this week. The first one comes from Angela Marinescu of Holstebro, Denmark. Angela requested song number 113, As Pants the Heart. We will sing all verses. If you would like to sing with us, please join us. Thank you for sending that song. If you would like to send us a favorite hymn that would like us to sing with you, please visit the church website at sagcentral.org. Tell us your basic information. Scroll on to the menu button. Hit the song request, CSH song request. Tell us your information, name, email address, and where you're coming from. And then the song request, we will sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to the second request. This one comes from our very own, from Rochelle Holman Verrett of Elk Grove. And she requested hymn number 86, another beautiful song. How Great Thou Art. Let's sing verse 1, 2, and 4.
Stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power.
Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Praise God for that song. Let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for arriving us in the sanctuary to worship you, Lord, to be with you, Lord, throughout the whole day. We pray and we invite the Holy Spirit to be present in our hearts, Lord, as we open the Holy Scriptures. We pray that our minds and hearts stay focused in Jesus Christ in worship and adoration. We follow along throughout all the worship this Holy Sabbath day. We pray especially for our pastor who will be leading and teaching us the Holy Scriptures and the Bible of your word, Lord. We pray that you give him inspiration from the Holy Spirit, that the teachings may be well and become an inspiration also in our lives, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our associate pastor, Pastor Fred Dana. I hope you have a blessed study. Happy Sabbath.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. Whether you are live streaming with us, sitting here in our sanctuary, or whether you're catching us on YouTube, 3ABN Proclaim, or however you're doing it, we're glad you're with us today. We are studying from the quarterly Present Truth in Deuteronomy, and this is Lesson 7 entitled Law and Grace. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22146. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave your address, and we'll get that out to you. So let's go right to Lesson 7, Law and Grace. And I think I'll draw your attention first to the memory text. The memory text says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:21. Now, I want you to look at the illustration under the title. How does this illustration show law and grace? Well, we have the Ten Commandments there, and that would show what? That would show law, right? And then we have the shadow of the cross on the Ten Commandments, so the cross shows grace. Now, is that an oversimplification? Maybe I should ask the question this way. Is there any grace in the Ten Commandments? And is the law upheld in some way by Jesus' death on the cross? The truth of the matter is, if there was no law, there would have been no need for death on the cross, because without the law, there'd be no knowledge of sin. Amen. So we're going to look a little more at how there's grace in the Ten Commandments. But let's move down to the narrative. You know, law and grace has been discussed much throughout all of Christian history. You know, the law is God's standard of holiness, right? It's his standard of righteousness. And the violation of that law, the Bible tells us, is sin. And there's a verse here, says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. Now that's the New King James. You might be more familiar with the way the King James says it. The King James, it's the same point, but in some ways the King James is more clear to me. It says, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. All right, so, and because all have violated that law, the Bible says in Galatians 3:22 that the scripture has confined all of us under sin. Every one of us is guilty. All right, and then the author goes on to say, it's only God's grace that can save us. And he quotes Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So this reflects the illustration at the top. We have the Ten Commandments. They're broken. You know, the law is broken. And God's grace comes through Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary. It's not an oversimplification, but there's more things to see, is maybe a better way to put it. Anyway, the theme of law and grace is found throughout all the Bible. And the author says, including the book of Deuteronomy. And then he says, yes, Deuteronomy 2 presents the relationship between law and grace, but in a unique context. In fact, I think I'll dare to say that Deuteronomy is one of the best books on law and grace in the whole Bible, especially in the Old Testament. The New Testament tends to be more clear throughout, but Deuteronomy has law and grace. All right, let's go to Sunday's page. Sunday's page has an interesting title, Law and Heaven. So here's a question. Why would there need to be a law in heaven? Did angels need the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Did angels need that commandment? Did angels need the eighth commandment, not to steal? Did angels need the ninth commandment, not to bear false witness, to be untruthful? See, the angels never thought of doing those things. So the question is, what was the moral law in heaven then? All right, let's look at the author in the narrative. He says, God is a God of love, and love is the overarching principle of his character and the foundation of his government. So we see there that the first thing to understand about the moral law, it is love. And that moral law governed the angels. In fact, they accepted it so well and governed by it so well that they didn't need the Ten Commandments the way human beings needed it. But the Ten Commandments are still based on that same principle, right? All right, so anyway, the author goes on to say, says, because God wants us to love him in return, you know, he loves us, he wants us to love him in return, because of that, he has created us as moral creatures with moral freedom. You know, we get to choose the freedom inherent in love. Can you have love without freedom? Love can't be forced, right? So God created creatures with the freedom, moral freedom, the freedom to choose, the freedom to love. The angels are that way. We were created that way. Now, the author is going to bring up something where he contrasts natural law with moral law. What's the difference between natural law and moral law? So he brings out that the central idea of moral freedom is moral law. But then he brings up three different things here. There's no relationship whatsoever between these three things. Subatomic particles, ocean waves, and kangaroos. But there is something in common with all three of them. What is it? Yeah, it's natural law. They all do things by natural law. And natural law takes many forms. All right? And then, you know, he goes on to say, they don't follow and they don't need moral law because subatomic particles cannot choose to love or hate. Ocean waves can't choose to love or hate. And kangaroos, well, we might see in some animals a choice of that, but I don't know if you pick kangaroos for a reason. I don't know much about kangaroos, but obviously they don't have the moral capacity that we do. And so they're all governed by natural law. So he says, only moral beings do follow moral law, which is why even in heaven, God has a moral law for the angels. So natural law and moral law are different, although I'm going to say that moral law is natural, but it goes beyond the automatic to the choice, whereas natural law, the way it's here, is all pre-choice stuff. Okay, or there's no choice. All right, so let's go to Ezekiel 28, well-known passage. This is about Lucifer's rebellion in heaven. Ezekiel 28, okay. Ezekiel 28, verse 15 says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. In other words, Lucifer was good, and then he became evil. And then verse 16 says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. All right, so we see here that iniquity was found in him, and he sinned. Now, let's have a little fun here for a minute. What commandment did Lucifer break in heaven? Did he break the commandment, thou shalt not kill? Well, not initially. Did he break the commandment, thou shalt not steal? Well, not clearly. There is a way in which he did, but... So when you look at Isaiah 14, where it says he tried to be above God, now you can figure out a commandment there, because the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. All right, so he starts with coveting. And then you, right there, since he's coveting God himself and putting himself above God, you go to commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what about the 5th commandment? You know, that's honor your father and your mother. Who was Lucifer's father? He's not honoring him, right? And then we know that he started to misrepresent God to the angels, so he's bearing false witness. And if we keep going, we'll get to every single commandment eventually. Because he did steal. He's trying to steal God's reputation for himself, right? Yeah. All right. So the question here, since iniquity was found in him, the Bible said, and it said he sinned, what does the use of these words here in the context of heaven reveal about the existence of a moral law in heaven? Remember, 1 John 3:4 said that sin is the transgression of the law. So if he sinned, did he transgress the law? Yeah, so there's a law, right? Since iniquity and sin is breaking the law must have existed in heaven. And then Romans 7:7, right in the middle of the page, we have it quoted there, says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So because coveting is the opposite of the principle of love in God's commandments, it can be said that when Lucifer coveted in heaven, he sinned. He violated moral law. So moral law existed in heaven. Not exactly in the form of the Ten Commandments. It didn't have to be spelled out like that yet. But as soon as Lucifer started sinning, the necessity of clarifying would come quickly. Because when people are doing wrong, then it needs to be detailed to fit what they're doing, right? But when nobody was doing wrong, it didn't need that. I mean, can you see how ridiculous it would be to tell the angels not to kill before sin? But after sin came in, now they might need instruction, right? Because those evil angels, how many human beings deaths are they responsible for? Who knows? It's probably billions, right? All right, so let's move on. The next question says, how might the same idea, at least in principle, exist in heaven where moral beings, angels, exist as well? Moral beings follow moral principles, right? That is, they use their own free choice to live by these principles or to refuse them. So there's an Ellen White quotation here, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, page 109, says, the will of God is expressed in the precepts of his holy law, and the principles of this law are the principles of heaven. The angels of heaven attain unto no higher knowledge than to know the will of God, and to do his will is the highest service that can engage their powers. Amen. Yeah, that's definitely true, and it's true for us, not just for angels, right? Then the author says, heaven, earth, it doesn't matter. If God has moral beings, he will have a moral law to govern them, and violation of that law in heaven or on earth is sin. Now, I want you to go to Friday's page. There's a quotation at the top of the page from a Review and Herald article, and it comments just a little bit here on Lucifer's rebellion in heaven. Friday's page right at the top, says the enemy of Christ, who rebelled against God's law in heaven, has, as a skilled, trained general, worked with all his power, bringing out one device after another, full of deception, to make of none effect the law of God, the only true detector of sin, the standard of righteousness. So we're in a war, that's clear there, right? Now there's an important question at the bottom of Sunday's page. It says, why is the idea of a moral law inseparable from the idea of moral beings? It all comes down to that free choice, right? Free choices must be governed by principles that determine right or wrong. Now, the next part of the question, it says, and without that law, what would define what is moral and what is not? The answer to this question is all around us all the time. Because without principles of right and wrong would be determined by people's opinions, by their feelings, and by their preferences. And isn't that the law of the land almost? It overrules almost everything today. All right, so all I know is I am thankful for God's law. I'm thankful for his moral principles because I've got a pretty good idea what it's like when you don't have them. It's all over the place, and it's a mess. All right, let's go to Monday's page. Now we'll look closer at the law in Deuteronomy. So we looked at the whole concept of law in heaven, right and wrong, moral principle. And so in Deuteronomy, we find when Moses is writing Deuteronomy, the children of Israel are on the borders of Canaan, ready to go in and inherit the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, which is Moses' final instructions to them before they take the land, one of the things that's pretty common in those instructions is the commands to obey. Okay? So it says here, read the following text, what point is expressed again and again and again. All right, we're not going to read them all, but let's go to the one, Deuteronomy 30:10. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. So this verse is bringing out that God wants them to keep all his law, his statutes and judgments, with all their heart. All right, now let's go to the one on chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, 46, and he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. So again, he says, it's got to be set in your heart. You don't just outwardly try to conform. It's got to come from the heart. Amen. All right. So, but all these verses have in common is God's appeals to obey the law. And they could have added many, many more verses from the book of Deuteronomy. Well, one of these verses is when they have a king. The king is to read the law and set his heart to do it. And another one of those verses is how every 7 years they would gather all the children of Israel to a certain place and read the law to them to help each generation know it, why they're children. And it's just all over Deuteronomy. So the point that's expressed again and again is a call or a reminder to obey God's law. And the author says, even the most cursory reading of the book of Deuteronomy shows how crucial obedience to the law was for the nation of Israel. In a real sense, it was the people's covenant obligation. Now, there's a second part of the question that I haven't gone into that much yet. You know, first is, what was the point of all these verses? But then it says, why is this point so important for the people? Again, the author in the narrative goes on to say, God had done so much for them and would continue to do so much for them, things that they couldn't do for themselves and that they did not deserve to begin with. And then the author says, which is what grace is. God given us what we don't deserve. And what he asked in response was, well, obedience to his law. So my question is it any different now than it was then? No, it's not any different. The author goes on to say, God's grace saves us apart from the works of the law. And he quotes Romans 3:28, which says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then the author says, and our response is obedience to the law. We obey the law, though, not in a vain attempt to be saved by it. Then he quotes Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we obey God, not to earn anything, but we obey God because God changed us and we love him. And that's why he finishes that paragraph with, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is what Jesus is saying. It's got to be a heart thing. You don't just grit your teeth and try hard to do good. You let God transform your heart, because it has to begin there, or it's nothing. So then the author goes on to say, Deuteronomy could be seen as one big object lesson in grace and law. It says, by grace, God redeems us, doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And he says, any more than Israel could have escaped from Egypt by themselves, could Israel have gotten out of Egypt on their own? No way. And so God's grace redeems us. We can't save ourselves any more than they could. So, and then in response, we live by faith a life of obedience to him and to his law. Does this make sense? Then he goes on to say, from the fall of Adam, right at the very beginning, onward, up to those who live through the coming time of trouble and the mark of the beast crisis, a people depicted as those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, Revelation 14:12. That should be a description of us, right, if we're faithful. It says God's relationship with his covenant people is one of law and grace. Now, the author suggests two acts of grace to close this paragraph. I actually have a sermon that I haven't preached here called The Two Acts of Grace. And he sums it up here. It says God's grace forgives us for having violated his law, and God's grace enables us to obey his law as well, an obedience that arises from our covenant relationship with him. Do you see the two acts of grace? The first act of grace is unmerited favor, forgiveness of sin. The second act of grace is unmerited power. We don't deserve it. We just desperately need it, and so he gives it. Because our need is our greatest claim to God's grace. There's nothing we can do to claim God's grace except need it. And when we acknowledge it, it opens a way so he can give it to us on both acts, forgiveness and power to live a new life. So we have a question here at the bottom. How can we avoid the trap of legalism if we obey the law? We all know that people can obey somehow thinking that they're going to get something, like earn something. How do we avoid that trap? Yeah, it's got to be love, yeah. Let's go to Friday's page, and question one develops this question a little more. How do we avoid the legalism trap? All right, so on Friday's page, question number one says, in class, go over the question at the end of Monday's study. That's where we just were. You know, how can people who believe in keeping God's law, the Ten Commandments, including the fourth, you know, the Sabbath, how can we avoid the subtle traps of legalism? So I like the next question. It says, how does obedience, even strict and unwavering obedience, differ from legalism? You know, some people think that legalism is when you just are too strict and that people who aren't legalists are more loose. That's not it at all. So the question here is, you know, how does obedience, even strict and unwavering obedience, differ from legalism? Well, it has to do with your purpose and your motive. That is the key in which kind of obedience you have. So the last part of the question says, how can we know the difference between the two? All right, so let's contrast true obedience that God's asking for with legalism. All right, In legalism, the motive is for credit. Yeah, we'll get to that. The motive is for credit. It's completely self-centered. It's fear-based. It's pride-based. It could be one person could do it out of fear, another's doing it out of pride, but it's still self-based. True obedience, the motive is love and gratitude. It's love and gratitude based, and it's not self-centered, it's God-centered. So that's a huge difference. So the question is, you know, I've just contrasted legalism with true obedience, and we see it's the motive. So what is your motive in obedience? Should we examine our hearts on things like this? Amen. Well, let me tell you something. If you don't examine your heart on it, it won't be God's fault, because he gives every one of us opportunity to examine our hearts. So Richard, when you dealt with, you know, the cancer, did you do some heart searching? You sure did. And there's a family with somebody in the hospital right now, and the doctors want to give up on COVID and let the person die. His poor wife has to deal with these issues. They come to us whether we want them to or not. They've come to me in a way I haven't explained to you all yet, but I'm dealing with that now myself. And so in the teacher's comments, there's an example of what I'm talking about. It says, a committed pastor's wife fell gravely ill. He prayed repeatedly, and yet his wife never recovered. He became angry at God and decided to leave his ministry because God did not do the miracle he was asking for. This is where it hit the rubber hits the road, right? It's a real battle. You know, it's nice when you can have a theory of how law and grace work, and you can have a theory of true obedience versus legalism, and you say, I reject legalism. But when you face a crisis, you might have your heart exposed to you that your reason for obeying wasn't what you thought. Because when you don't get what you want, you're mad at God. You understand what I'm saying? And every human being has to deal with this at one time or another. And so in the teacher's comment says, what does this true story, or how does this true story relate to your own experience with God? Can you relate to it?
Yes.
You know, I'm looking out and I see people that I know have gone through some hard things, and you're nodding your heads. This is real stuff. So what is your motivation in obedience to God's commandments? To what extent do you keep God's commandments in order to be blessed by God? Now, are there blessings in obedience? Yes, there are. And is that a wrong reason to obey God because you know there's blessings in it? I don't think that's wrong, but it can't be the main thing. Because what happens when the blessings are gone? If Job only did what God wanted for the blessings, and when the blessings were removed, what would Job have done? He would have listened to his wife and cursed God and died. But he had something greater than that. He appreciated the law of cause and effect and the blessings of doing what right. But there has to be something deeper, and it has to be a real love for God, because you know him, right? So the question here is, what is your personal experience of the relationship between law and grace in your life? It's a good question, isn't it? All right, let's go to Tuesday's page. Tuesday's page has a very, very interesting title. You look at that. What in the world is that? How do you even say it? Le Tov Lach? How would you say it? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. She said what it means because you read the lesson, right? All right. Well, we'll get to what Le Tov Lach is further down on the page. It's Hebrew, the English pronunciation of the Hebrew, and I have no idea how to sound like a real Hebrew to say it. But in this lesson, we're going to be dealing with an argument that has gone on for the millennia of time, and that is the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament, the loving God, and there's Jesus, your loving Savior. Now, it is true that Jesus reveals the love of God more effectively than it had ever been revealed before, But it's not true that the God of the Old Testament was not a loving God, and he's just a God of wrath. So the author says again and again, the Old Testament presents the Lord as loving his ancient people Israel and wanting only what is best for them. And this love appears powerfully in the book of Deuteronomy. All right, so let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 12, he says, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." That's l'tok lak. "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's. The whole universe is the Lord's, Lord, and the earth also, and all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." All right, so he said in this passage, even after all their sin, their golden calf apostasy, Moses saying, the Lord took delight in your fathers, and he loved them. And then he says, and he set you above all the people of the earth. So he's making it clear, you have received the delight and love of the Lord too. So the question here, what is the immediate context of these verses and what do they teach us about how God felt toward his people even after their sin? We answered that. Then the second question says, what do they teach us indeed about grace? Isn't it all grace? Every single bit of it? It's 100% grace. Did they earn anything? Did they prove worthy of anything? No. It's 100% grace. Grace permeates the Old Testament. All right. Now, looking at verse 13 again. Verse 13 says, "To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." So down on the bottom part of the page, second paragraph from the end, the author says, we can't forget either the end of verse 13, which I just read, keep these things l'tov lak, that is, for your good. In other words, God is commanding the people to obey because it is in their best interest to do so. Now, you could take that different ways. When my parents told me it was in my best interest to do what I was told, that meant I was going to get the strap. This is a little different than that, you know. It was in their best interest. It was for their good. God's trying to get them to see everything in your life will be better. Everything will be better if you actually trust me and do what I've told you to do. All right? So God is commanding the people to obey because it is in their best interest to do so. And then he says this, God made them. God sustains them. God knows what is best for them. And he wants what's best for them. Obedience to his law, to his Ten Commandments, can work only to their benefit. See, this is the big misunderstanding that human beings have. They feel like God's bigger and stronger and he threatens us and we got to do what he says, and they totally miss that God actually asks us to do these things because everything's better for us if we do, because he wrote the owner's manual. He created us. The Bible is his owner's manual. And it, you know, to ignore the law of God would be just as bad as putting sugar water into your gas tank. The owner's manual doesn't say to do that. The owner's manual tells you to put in, you know, the right grade of gasoline, and then the car will run well. And it's that simple. Obeying God is just what makes sense. All right, so last paragraph says, the law often has been compared to a hedge, a wall of protection. And by staying within that wall, God's followers are protected from a raft of evils that otherwise would overtake and destroy them. In short, out of love for his people, God gave them his law, and obedience to his law would be for your good. So is there any grace in the Ten Commandments? When you understand it right, the Ten Commandments are grace. They are. So the question at the bottom, what are ways in which we can see for ourselves how obedience to God's law has indeed been for our own good? All right, I've said they're good. I said the four are good, but let's illustrate it in a little more detail. You know, the first four commandments, you know, going back to this protective hedge thing, the first four commandments protect your relationship with God himself. Right? The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, if you put anything or any person or even yourself a higher priority than God, that can't help you the way God can. God wants to be first because he knows how to give us the best life. That's what it's about. You want the best life? Make him first, not yourself. You want the best life? Make him first, not your spouse. You'll be a better spouse if you make him first. All right? All right, so then we got the last six commandments, commandments 5-10. These commandments protect our relationships with other people. All right? So commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. You understand that bearing false witness destroys trust between people, and it hurts relationships. When people know you don't tell the truth, you can't have as close a friendship. That's just the bottom line. You can't. They know they can't trust you. And they're not going to confide in you if you're a gossiper and distort the truth when you talk to other people. The best friendships are built on honesty and trust. So these commandments are for our own good. They're a blessing. The grace of God is in them. It's not about a bigger being threatening us, demanding we do things a certain way. It's a smarter being knowing what's good for us. And we got to trust him. Now, in the teacher's comments, there's a very interesting description here from the person who wrote this. He's talking about how the law has a connotation of light that helps one's spiritual walk and promotes progress. In other words, the law shows the way. And he said that in the Psalms, when it says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, he says this is an illustration of the law. The law is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. So he says the Hebrew word Torah, which means law or instructions, is related to the word or meaning light. Now, this was a little bit new to me, so I found this fascinating. When one is walking on a path by night, the lamp at one's feet will not only shed light on the way, but it makes the serpent scatter away. They want to go into the cover of darkness. And so he says the image of the poet thereby translated, he calls it the double function of the law. Listen to this. This is cool. The double function of the law. First, it's to enlighten, to teach, and therefore help one walk forward on the path of life. But second, it's to protect from danger and to ensure the safety of one, the one on the walk. Does that make sense? You see the grace there for sure in this. And then you're going to love this. The author of these lesson comments then says, the prophet Isaiah brings up the same association when he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. So he says that people that are without the law have no light in them. So he says the law is that is light is the expression of God's grace for his people. This light will help us to walk and thus to survive on the dangerous and dark way. In that sense, the law is given that we may live. And so further down on another section, he says, the book of Deuteronomy is perhaps more than any other book in the Old Testament, the book in which grace and law are wrapped together in such a way that it would be difficult to see one apart from the other. And then he says, when Moses speaks about the law, he thinks essentially of grace. And then he goes on to say, for Israel, the law is the tangible sign of its response to God and of its covenant relationship with its Lord. In other words, I love this. The law is what makes the grace visible and concrete in the flesh of history and life. And grace is what makes the law possible, bearable, and livable. It's amazing, isn't it? I love those notes. I had to share them with you. All right, so let's go to Wednesday's page. This is called A Slave in Egypt. And, you know, salvation and grace are very prominent in the book of Deuteronomy and in the whole Old Testament. And the author says, in Deuteronomy, one theme appears often. He says, the Lord redeeming his people, Israel, from the land of Egypt, again and again, they are reminded of what God has done for them. And then he gives a verse from Deuteronomy 26, 8. He says, so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. These kind of verses are in the Bible over and over again. All right, and then the author goes on to say, all through the Old Testament, in fact, the story of the Exodus has been referred to as an example of God's mighty deliverance by his grace from the slavery and oppression of Egypt. And this next verse actually comes from Micah, long time after Moses. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And then even in the New Testament, this idea appears with the Exodus of Egypt by God's great power, a symbol of salvation by faith in Christ. And Paul said, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. Whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So it's constant. They're constantly reminded. If in the Old Testament, if you want to know what salvation is, you read about the Exodus, God delivering them from slavery and sin. Slavery in Egypt, and bringing them to the promised land. Of course, there's a lot of interruptions because of their lack of faith. But that's grace. That's redemption in the Old Testament. And all of that provides object lessons so that later when Jesus comes, they can understand it. Jesus saves us from the slavery of sin. God saves them from literal slavery in Egypt. And of course, he wanted to free them from slavery of sin as well. That was a little harder. You know, God can do miracles very easily because he's God, but some miracles require cooperation of human hearts, and that automatically makes those miracles a lot harder. They're easy for God, but they're hard for human beings to trust, get self out of the way. Okay, so we're going to Deuteronomy 5 now. This is where the Ten Commandments are repeated. Look at verse 6. For I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before me. See, what we see here is what my old theology professor called the indicative and the imperative. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, that's the imperative. An imperative is a command. The indicative is a statement of facts that's already been done. It's like a declarative sentence. I took you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you. Now, the imperative. Don't have any other gods before me. And my theology professor used to always say, in the Bible, whenever God gives an imperative, there's always an indicative first. Because he never asked people to obey without giving the reason why they should. And the reason why they should is because he loves them and he has redeemed them. He's working for them. Because they can trust him. But human beings, sometimes we give the imperative first, especially with our children. You better do what I say or else because I'm dad. Or listen to your mother. Well, how about we start with, you know, I'm your mother and I gave birth to you, and I have loved you all this time. Yeah, so now listen to me. You know, you get the point? God always gives us the indicative first before the imperative, because it's the only fair way to go. All right, so we're in Deuteronomy 5, verse 6 and 7, and then verse 8 is about not making graven images. It's exactly the same as Exodus 20. The third commandment, verse 11, thou shalt not take the name Lord thy God in vain, is exactly the same as Exodus 20. And then we come to the Sabbath commandment, starts with verse 12. All right, instead of saying remember, it says keep. Why do you think it starts with keep? Or King James, some translations say observe. You know, because they're already remembering it now, right? They got the manna, and they've had the manna for the 40 years in the wilderness. They've been keeping the Sabbath. So he doesn't have to say, remember. He says, just keep doing it. All right? So keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And so this part runs just the same as Exodus 20. But then verse 15 Verse 15 is not in Exodus 20. It says, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." And then the next commandments all follow exactly like in Exodus 20. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Don't commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. No, don't bear false witness. And don't covet. So the question is, the fourth commandment has a reason given that's different than the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. What was the reason for keeping the commandments in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20? It was, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all that in them is, and therefore he rested on the Sabbath day, and so you should keep the Sabbath day." That verse is left out here. And instead of giving the 6 days of creation and God resting on the seventh day, this time the reason for keeping the Sabbath is God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. And the author goes on to say, it's not like the reason of keeping, of remembering creation is gone. They already know that. That's written in stone. But he says Moses is expanding on what already had been given them. Keep the Sabbath not only as a memorial of creation, but also as a memorial of redemption from Egypt. God's grace saved them from Egypt and offered them rest from their works. And then the author goes on to say, in this case, then, the seventh-day Sabbath becomes not just a powerful symbol of creation, but a powerful symbol of redemption and grace. Have you thought of the Sabbath before as a symbol of redemption and grace? It says, "Everyone in the household, not just the children, but the servants, the animals, and even the strangers among them, can rest." All right, let's go to Thursday. You know, central to the scriptures is a theme of justification by faith, and he quotes Romans 4:3, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness." And then there's a quote from Ellen White, "What is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which is not in his power to do for himself. When men see their own nothingness, they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ." So there's some pretty powerful stuff here about God's amazing act of grace through Calvary with Jesus, innocent one dying for the sins of the guilty. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 9. And we're going to look at something Moses is saying to this people, which reveals his grace. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. All right, so it says, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in and possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven." In other words, it's way too much for you. Great walled cities, great people. Verse 2 mentions the Anakims, the children of Anak. These were giants. Verse 3 says, "Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them and shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord hath said unto thee." And then he says, "Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. For it is the wickedness of these nations that the Lord doth drive them out from before thee, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart. Dost thou go in to possess the land. For the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then verse 6 says, "Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." All right, so the question is, what is Moses saying and what reveals God's grace even though they're unworthy? See, there was no way Israel could have conquered the giants and nations inhabiting Canaan. It could only be done through God's power. God did it because those nations are wicked, and he did it to keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the next question is, how does what happened here reflect the principle of justification by faith? And the narrative follows through that if, you know, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart. It's a promise given by God. And it actually, for the quote from 2 Timothy 1:9, says it was given by God before time began. So if it was given by God before time began and I wasn't there, could I have done anything to earn it? Right, we couldn't, right? And so the promise was given before time began. It couldn't be by works. So in spite of our faults, in spite of our flaws, in spite of our stiff necks, the Lord steps forward to do a wonderful work for you and in you. The promise already has been given and delivered. Your works, your obedience, even if they were good enough, which they can never be, aren't the means of your salvation. The last little paragraph says, the Lord has saved you by grace. Now with his law written in your heart and his spirit empower you, go and obey his law. Amen. Yeah. I mean, folks, we can't add anything to what Jesus did on the cross. Nope. We just can't. So anyway, we'll come back to if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C-22-146, and we'll get that out to you. Thank you for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you, and may you see the wisdom in everything he asks you to do and the blessing that's there, because our God loves you with an everlasting love. Amen.